You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 20 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now we've broken in this reading to verse 20 of Hebrews 11, and in the last episode we looked at the beginning of that chapter. We've seen that this is a chapter about faith, and we've seen that the author defines faith in verse 1 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now sometimes people wrongly think that religious faith or Christian faith is kind of a blind step into the dark. That's not what the author is saying. When he says things that are hoped for, he doesn't mean hope in the sense that people use the word hope in everyday parlance, where they mean something like wishful thinking. I hope that my horse wins the race. I hope that the test result is negative. I hope that I get there on time, whatever it might be. That's a kind of wishful thinking. We're saying that's what I would prefer to happen, but I have no certainty of it, and I've very little control over it, or at least limited control. But the hope that is being talked about in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 is hope in what God has promised. It's actually saying that we are looking forward to what God has said will come, even though we don't have it now. The conviction of things that we have not yet seen. So we haven't seen God, we haven't seen his promise fulfilled, but we have heard his word, we're trusting it. And that's not a blind leap. Of course, there might be evidence that points towards that that step of faith making sense, but ultimately it reaches a point where we're saying, I'm going to trust the word of God, I'm going to believe that it's true, and I'm going to trust that he can do what he has promised to do and will do it, and I'm going to live my life in accordance with that. That's what faith is, as described in Hebrews 11. Three elements: believing the word of God, trusting that God is able and willing to do what he has promised, and then living in obedience to God in response to that. Now, that definition of faith we've already seen in this chapter in a few examples of Abel, Enoch and Noah from the earliest of human history recorded in the Bible. And then, as we saw in the last episode, Abraham takes centre stage, Abraham and Sarah, for really about half of this chapter, verses 8 down to 19. And the verses we read in this episode start with the son of Abraham, Isaac. So we've already seen Isaac offered by Abraham in verse 17 when God asked him to offer his son. But then Isaac himself takes center stage in verse 20, that he invokes future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob in verse 21, blessing the sons of Joseph. And then Joseph, verse 22, mentioning the exodus of the Israelites, giving directions concerning his bones. Now, what I want you to notice there is that when we read about these examples, we're not supposed primarily to say, well, how is that action an example of faith that we can copy or learn from? The point is that each of these men, each of these generations, the son, the grandson and the great-grandson of Abraham, who occupy the pages of the book of Genesis, each of them ordered their lives on the basis of the promise that God had given, the promise of a land for God's people. Jacob, or Isaac rather, didn't possess the land like his father Abraham. He was a sojourner, a traveller, a person who lived in tents, who moved around. They owned only a couple of little portions of land. Abraham bought a couple of those. And so Isaac didn't own the land. He didn't possess it. But he blesses his sons, Jacob and Esau, on the basis of what God is going to do in fulfilling his promise. And similarly, Jacob does the same with the sons of Joseph, and of course his own sons as well. And Joseph, even though he's dying in Egypt, just as Jacob did as well, he mentions the Exodus by giving directions concerning his bones, that his bones should be removed from Egypt and taken to the land that God had promised. In other words, they were confident that God would do what he had promised to do, even though it hadn't happened yet. And that was their ultimate goal in life. And so they spoke to others accordingly. They made arrangements accordingly. They blessed with confidence in what God was going to do. They planned for the removal of their bones, in Joseph's case, with confidence in what God was going to do. And so the point is that for any one of us, the central truth of faith is ordering our lives in accordance with God's promise. The promise that, as we saw in the example of Abraham, that God is preparing a city for us. A better country, verse 16, or verse 14 says they weren't seeking a homeland. And verse 16, they desire a better country. In the case of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, they were desiring the land of Canaan, but their desire went beyond that to the heavenly city, the better land that God is preparing. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, verse 16 says, for he's prepared for them a city. Each of these people in their generation, in their time, trusted in the promise of God. And that impacted the life that they led. When God commanded them to do something, they did it. When God didn't give a clear and direct command, they made their choices according to the wisdom that comes from knowing that God is sovereign, that God will keep his promise, and that there is an eternal dimension to this that goes beyond our life in this world. And so we come on in verse 23 to Moses, who doesn't occupy as many verses as Abraham, but who in the Old Testament is clearly the next great significant character. Abraham is the one who receives the promises. Moses is the one who receives the law. Abraham is the one who begins to see the promise of a nation being fulfilled, who buys a couple of portions of land and begins to live in the promised land even as a stranger. Abraham himself is a blessing to others. But with Moses, things accelerate forward because he's the one who leads the Israelites out of Egypt towards the promised land. He's the one who God gives the law to that will forge them into a nation, not just a family, like in the times of those patriarchs, Abraham and his immediate descendants. Now they're a massive nation of maybe 1.5 million people as they come out of Egypt. But it's first of all, Moses was hidden by his parents because they were trusting in God. Now again, it's interesting because they saw the child was beautiful. I find this wonderful, the way these verses weave together the human dimension and the divine dimension. It doesn't tell us that Moses' parents were trusting in the promise of God. Maybe they were familiar with it, and that was what motivated them. But the motivation that the writer tells us about is that they saw a beautiful child. It's a human instinct, a parental instinct. So perhaps this was a generation who weren't really thinking about the promise of God. Certainly when you read Exodus, you see that it seems as if the Israelites had forgotten about God's promises. They weren't worshipping him. They had got so accustomed after 400 years in Egypt to their life there as slaves that was beyond them. But God is still working out his purpose. Ultimately, it's God who is the hero of this chapter. Sometimes we call this a chapter that is presenting heroes of faith. And in some ways it is. They are great examples that we can learn from, certainly Abraham and Moses and others. But actually the ultimate hero of the faith is God, because it's God who was relentlessly working out his purpose, even when his people were far from him. But then verse 24, Moses himself by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So here was Moses who was brought up as a prince and who had everything that this world could give, a very comfortable life, all of the pleasures that a prince of Egypt could enjoy, the great nation of Egypt at that time, a great power with great wealth. But Moses identifies instead with his own people, the Israelites. And he does that by defending them. He actually loses control and strikes an Egyptian guard, and his identity was with his people. He was prepared to be mistreated with them. And verse 26 describes this as the reproach of Christ, of the Messiah. Of course, Moses, as far as we read in the Old Testament, wouldn't have been aware of the concept of a Messiah. He might have had some sense of the promises that were given to Abraham, particularly in Genesis 22, that through the offspring of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. He might have had some understanding of the fact that when God told the serpent that Eve, the descendant of Eve, would crush the serpent's head, that there was a coming deliverer. When Moses himself spoke about a prophet, or when God spoke to him about a prophet like Moses who would be raised up, Moses might have been hoping and looking for that. But the point here is not so much that Moses was aware of Christ, but that his life was like the life of Christ, the reproach of Christ, the reproach that Jesus himself experienced, rejected by his people because he was obedient to God, because he wasn't focused on the things of this life and of this world, but on God's eternal promises and purpose. Moses was looking to the reward, to what God had promised. And so again, each of these people that we read about in the Old Testament had a limited understanding of what God was promising. And yet they trusted and they obeyed. And so Moses, by faith, left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he kept the Passover by faith, so that the destroyer might not touch them. God gave instructions, and Moses trusted God and obeyed. God said to go out of Egypt, and he left. He endured as if he had seen the invisible God. Of course, Moses was given that vision of the burning bush. He heard the voice of God on the mountain when he received the law of Mount Sinai. He saw the glory of God, the back of God, as it's described in the account. He didn't see God face to face, but God spoke to him, and Moses trusted. God gave instructions for the Passover, and Moses taught them to the people and led the people in obedience to them. So Moses, another great example of faith, hearing God's word, trusting that God will do it, and obeying what God commands. And the people followed him. Verse 29, by faith they crossed the Red Sea, but the Egyptians were drowned. Now, of course, if you read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you'll see that these people weren't really believers in God. At least most of them were not, because they came to grumble to God. But they in this step of faith of crossing the Red Sea, they were trusting in God. But God was the hero of the story, who was faithful in working out his purpose, even though these people were not great examples of faith. The nation of Israel, they weren't allowed to enter the promised land because they didn't trust in God. But then we move forward, verse 30, the walls of Jericho in the time of Joshua, they fell down by faith. Now, not because the Israelites sort of said, God, please do it, and trusted that God would do it, but because God told them what to do, to walk around the walls every day for 7 days, and seven times on the seventh day, God commanded, they obeyed, trusting that God would remove what was a seemingly impossible object, because God had said he would do it. And Rahab the prostitute, verse 31, didn't perish because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. And I hope that hearing these kind of little snippets of Old Testament history whets your appetite and you want to go and read it, because maybe for some of us it's been some time since we were in Sunday school and heard these stories, or maybe you've never read those stories, you've never come across them. But what we're seeing is that in each of these junctures, at each of these points, God was working out his purposes. And there were people who heard his word, believed it, trusted that he would and could do it, and acted accordingly, obeyed him. That's faith. And of course, the writer could say much more, verse 32, but what will I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. We're now in the time of the judges and of King David, of course, the third great person in the history of Israel. If Abraham received the promises and Moses received the law, David received the kingship and the covenant of kingship, that there would be kings forever from David's line. But it's quite interesting when you look at these characters. Gideon, a man of faith, well, yes, in a limited way, because he certainly was not a perfect man. He was a man who put out a fleece to test God. He was a man who didn't seem to bring his son up in the right values. Samson certainly was not really a man of faith by any measurable criterion. He was a bit of a rogue who often and usually did the wrong things, except at the end of his life when he was humbled and weak and he killed more Philistines than he had during his life. But the point is not so much about these people, but about the part that they played in their time in God's unfolding purposes. Some of them were great examples of faith, some of them less so, some of them deeply flawed, even David himself, a murderer and adulterer, breaking almost every one of the Ten Commandments, if not them all, in just one little account, when he had the husband Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed in order to cover up his adultery with her. But the point is this, these were people that God used in their time. They heard what God had said. They trusted that God would do it. And they obeyed God. And then we have these other examples. Some of them we can clearly see in the accounts of the Old Testament that through faith they conquered kingdoms. Well, we certainly see people like David and Solomon doing that, and they enforced justice, David and Samuel and others, and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. That's clearly Daniel. And some of them less obviously, so quenched the power of fire, probably again Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace in Babylon. But the point is not to try and pin each of these on Old Testament examples. Some of them we know about, some of them we don't. Some of them might come from stories and traditions that are outside the Bible. But the point is that these were things that God was doing in history. And at each juncture, there were people who heard what God said and believed it, who trusted that he could and would do it, and who acted accordingly, who obeyed him. Faith in action. But God is the one who was bringing about his promise. And people suffered terrible things. They were mocked and flogged, chained and imprisoned, verse 36, stoned and sawn in two, killed with the sword, living on the margins of society in caves, mistreated and afflicted, verses 37 to 38. But then at the end of the chapter, the author brings us back to his point, that all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So they received something from God, yes. I mean, some of them had great consolation from God. They received a kingdom, or they received some kind of reward. Others received no such thing. But they didn't. None of them received the fullness of the promise of God. They all died, like Abraham and the others, without seeing what God had promised, this eternal kingdom of God. And then the most remarkable statement, verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Something better for us. These were people who the writer has said the world was not worthy of. I love that little phrase in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. People who lived as foreigners in the world, strangers, not by the values of this world, not just for the immediacy of the reward and the comfort they could have now, but living for eternity, living for God, living for his promises, even though their knowledge of those things was limited. But God had something better for us. What is the something better, verse 40? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? And if you're not sure that I'm right in saying that, then let's look just for a moment at the first verse of chapter 12, or the second verse. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Of course, that's what the writer to Hebrews has been emphasizing all along, the superiority of Jesus, greater than Moses, greater than angels, the one who fulfills the Old Testament, the one who made God's promises concrete in flesh, if that's not a contradiction, real and tangible, to be touched and heard and felt. The one who lived that same life that so many had lived before, of rejection, of alienation, of being a stranger in the world, of trusting in the promises of God. But the one who is greater and better than any of them, because he was without sin, even though he faced every temptation that they faced, and that we face. This is the greater thing that God has provided. We have such a privilege to live this side of the cross. They had limited knowledge. We have the full revelation of how God was going to bring about his eternal kingdom, his promises. We have seen and know and heard of the promised one, Jesus. We've seen him in the gospel. We have something better, and without us or apart from us, verse 40, they should not be made perfect. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about this same point, that all of those Old Testament believers who were saved by God, who get to be included in the kingdom that God is creating, in the city that God is building without human hands, those who will find their future in the fullness of God's promise, well, they're saved on the same basis that you and I are, on the basis of Jesus. Without them, apart from us, they could not be made perfect. They too are made perfect. In Romans 3, as I've said, Paul describes it as, in these terms, he says that God left unpunished the sins that were committed beforehand. All of those Old Testament believers who were accepted by God because of their faith, well, it's not that God ignored their sins, but he left them unpunished until the time when Jesus died as the one sacrifice for sins forever. He died for our sins, those who would live after him. He died too for the sins of those who lived before him. And although they could not see it, they didn't know it, they could see glimpses of it, of the Messiah who would come. He was their Saviour, and he is our Saviour. And so it's with us that they are made perfect, made complete, made whole. These are, as chapter 12, verse 1 will tell us, the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. They are witnesses to what? Well, not so much witnesses to our lives, although they may be, but witnesses to the fact that God saves. They are already glorified through Jesus, testifying to the fact that God saves those who trust in him. Difficult as this life might be for someone who follows him, great as the sacrifices might be in human terms, and we've got to be realistic about that, haven't we, in a time like this, whenever our societies are increasingly turning away from God and becoming hostile places for Christians, there will be a cost for following Jesus. Marginalization, rejection, mockery, affliction, mistreating. But God is building his eternal kingdom. We have received something better from him than any of those who lived before Jesus. And with them, we are being made perfect, or we will be made perfect by God. They already be made perfect together with us. So that in eternity, by the way, there will only be one people of God, not Israel and the church. And I think there are important differences between Israel and the church in terms of how we worship God. We don't worship by the Old Testament system anymore. Hebrews has been showing us that, but through Jesus. But differences though there may be, in eternity we will be one people of God. The New Jerusalem, when it's revealed at the end of Revelation, has both foundations that are the 12, I think this is the right way around, you can check it out, but the foundations are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the gates are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. One people of God, united in Jesus for eternity. That's the promise. So the question for you is, do you believe it? Do you trust that God can and will do it? And are you going to live your life of obedience according to that priority, God's eternal kingdom? I hope you will. Join me, join this great cloud of witnesses as we live for him.